Privilege to be here on Youth Sunday to talk about discipleship, because one of the goals of discipleship is to take young people and incorporate them into the overall body of the church. We don't want to have youth thought of as some kind of appendage off to the side, people who come to the church because we have a really cool climbing wall in our youth room. Appreciate very much what the youth have done to serve, to worship with us. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on through the service. If you've ever listened while I've been ministering, you know that one of the things that I stress is that the Bible is a story. When God wanted us to know what He was like, He did not drop a theology textbook, you know, one of those books that's about that thick, on a string down from heaven where we could open it up and see bullet points. Hi, I'm God, I am holy, just, all-powerful, and so on. When God wanted us to know what He was like, He gave us a story. He gave us a story in which He acted, and through His actions, when He reacts to sin, we recognize that God is holy. When He reacts to needs in the world, we recognize that He's all-powerful, and so on. So, I want to set what I'm going to say firmly in the story. So the story begins in eternity past. God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existent, fully self-sufficient, didn't need anything, chose to create for His glory. And it moves on through creation of everything that there is. He created human beings. He set them in a perfect environment. He set them a test. A very simple test. They failed the test. And God said, instead of saying, well, they blew it, they're out of here, sweeping everything away and trying over again, God said, no, I am going to redeem what I have created. And He gave the promise of the Redeemer, set additional tests for people through the period that we call the Old Testament, and they failed the tests again and again. Just as in our lives, God sets us tests, and we often fail. God said, I'm still going to redeem my creation. He promised a Savior, then He sent the Savior, and the place where we're going to pick up our story is during that period when that Savior was here on earth, and we're familiar with it. We call these the Gospels. We're picking up at the very end of that part of the story. Probably it's about the year AD 33. We don't know exactly. Jesus has called disciples. 11 of them remain. They've had kind of a topsy-turvy 3 to 5 weeks. We're not sure exactly where this incident takes place. In the 40-day period between His crucifixion, He died. He really died. His disciples saw Him dead. John, at least, was a witness of that death. They saw Him or heard stories about His being put in the tomb. They knew where to go to visit the tomb. When they got there Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. They began hearing stories. Okay, some of the stories were hard to wrap their minds around. Angels said, He's not here. They saw that the body wasn't here. They started getting reports from the women and then from some of the men of their number that, oh, Jesus has appeared to us. He's told us things. So there's all this confusion going on. But out of it, one of the things Jesus said was, leave Jerusalem, where all those climactic events had taken place, go up to Galilee and wait for me. And so a fair significant part of this last 40 days happens in Galilee. Jesus is preparing His disciples for the time that He will no longer be with them in His bodily form. Part of that preparation, He gave what we call the Great Commission. Let me read that from Matthew 28. When I was beginning to prepare for this, there are two passages that you could use to speak about either discipleship or outreach. And Matt and I kind of did a symbolic arm wrestling over it. And since I'm first, I get to pick. And I'm going to use the Matthew 28 version of it. Next week when he's talking about outreach, he's going to talk about the Acts version of when God sent His people out, His children out to go throughout all the world. So let's read from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Remember, Jesus had told them to go to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Okay, they're obedient, even if they don't understand. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So as we begin a study of discipleship, I want to make three points about this commission. Some of you may remember it was about a year and a half ago I was here and I spoke about 1 Peter, and I was going to put on my computer nerd hat, right? And talked about while loops. And those of you who are in the computer business and understand that thing, you all perked up and said, wow, somebody that talks our language is in the pulpit. And some of you, your faces just went completely glassy-eyed, and I had to explain what a while loop is and why it was significant. Okay, well, today, computer nerd hat is off, grammar geek hat is on. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about grammar geek. Modern translations of this commission usually put two of the verbs in the imperative. That is, the verb form that puts a command. And so there's a command, go and make disciples. Well, if you go back to the original, only one of those words is actually a command. All the others are what we call participles and infinitives, other kinds of verb forms. Don't worry, no quiz at the end of the hour, but they're a different form, and they're what we would call secondary things. They're the things that, as you're carrying out this command to make disciples, this is when you're going to do it and how you're going to do it and where you're going to do it. Okay, so let me give you a very loose paraphrase of what Jesus might have said for the Great Commission. He could have said, and this is getting the sense, I believe, of what he's telling his disciples, as you go into the world, and you will, because I know by my study of prophecy that waves of persecution will drive my followers farther and farther out to the ends of the world. As you're going out there, make disciples of all the people groups that you meet and you're going. You are to baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as an outward sign that my Spirit has united them into one body where they will serve me. Then teach them to obey everything that I have taught you, because as they obey, they will become more and more suited to serve me by, in turn, making more disciples and teaching them. See, I guess I can put my computer hat back on, because that sounds like an iterative process, right? Okay, they make disciples, and then the disciples go and make disciples, and more disciples are made, and that's how the gospel is going to spread to the end of the earth. The first principle is that making disciples is a command. It's not the preferred option in how we do church. Okay, it is a command, go out and make disciples. Second, the direction to baptize us, I believe, reminds us that the primary location of making and growing disciples is the local body, the church. We are not looking for spiritual lone rangers. Okay? We're not looking for people who say, now that I'm saved, I'm going to go out all on my own, and I'm going to grow, and I'm going to develop, and then I can make more disciples. The primary location, there are other ways that the God's word moves, but the primary location for this activity is to be in the local church. And finally, discipleship involves obedience. Evangelism is an important part of our mission, but having people pray the sinner's prayer and then letting them go doesn't fulfill the Great Commission if they aren't incorporated into growing and serving within the body of Christ. Okay, so three principles. One, it's a command. Two, primarily done in the local church, and three, it involves obedience. It involves growth and maturity in Jesus Christ. So, back to the story. About 16 or 17 very eventful years have passed since Jesus returned to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay, day of Pentecost is very important because it marks a real change in the way God is dealing with people. Okay, instead of Jesus in his physical body being here, he returns to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, and then 10 days following that, the Holy Spirit comes, and unites us into a new body of Christ. We speak of the church as the body because the Holy Spirit, in His power, takes believers and unites them into a single body, so that the activity of reaching the world that Jesus did personally in that former earthly body is now being done around the world by the body of Christ, which isn't limited to being in one place at one time the way He was when He was here on earth. Paul, we know about Paul, he's done some missionary activity. He's now going on a walking mission through what is now central Turkey to encourage churches that he had planted 2 years earlier. Okay, most of us will be familiar with this story from the book of Acts. Paul, his usual pattern was, go into a city, preach the gospel, get a response, upset some people, get thrown out of town. Okay, well, he's actually going back to a town where he not only got thrown out of the town, but at one point, he upset the people enough that they picked up rocks and stoned him. Okay, and then, so he was outside the city. All the stoners, now the meaning of that word has changed a little bit since that time, but all the stoners went back into the city. Paul recovered, went back in the city himself, said, okay, I'm willing to put up with a lot. You read some of his late letters and you see what I want. But if they're throwing rocks at me to kill me, I'm moving on to the next city. And yet, he did come back in. This was the city of Lystra. So, goes back into that church and he meets a young believer named Timothy, okay, another name you're probably familiar with. Luke summarizes that meeting by saying that other believers spoke well of him, but we learn more details in the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy toward the end of Paul's life to encourage him in ministry. So why was he spoken well of by believers? Well, he had a good start. He was raised in a devout Jewish home, although his father was Gentile, and again, if you're familiar with the story, you know all that it entailed to be able to bring him back into ministry so he could minister to the Jews throughout the Mediterranean world. Both his grandmother and his mother contributed to his spiritual upbringing. And finally, the gift of teaching and preaching was prophesied for him in the church of Lystra during that two-year period between when Paul was there the first time and when Paul came back on this return visit. So here is a man who, I believe, because of that good start he got in learning the scriptures from an early age, discipled in the home. We're going to talk about the fact that the home is another significant place where discipleship takes place. Timothy was discipled in the home by his mother and his grandmother because his father was not a believer. He learned the Old Testament scriptures, which were what were available to them at that time, and when Paul came and presented the gospel in Lystra, Timothy responded so that although he probably had only been a believer for about 2 years, as Paul comes through, he's mature enough that Paul can take him along to be a helper on this missionary trip. First example of discipleship then is going to be Paul discipling Timothy, and we're going to draw some principles about how we do discipleship by looking into that story. Paul left Timothy with Silas in Macedonia while he traveled to Corinth by way of Athens. When Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth, okay, again, this is probably 9 months after the time Paul picked him up. Remember, they're walking this whole distance from central Turkey, walked across, took a ship across into what we now call Macedonia and Greece, and he's walking everywhere. Timothy is with him, but by this time, two new characters appear in the story. Okay, another couple you've probably heard of, Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jewish believers. It's one of those where we really wish Luke could give us a little bit more of the backstory. How did they find Jesus Christ? They were in Rome. When did the gospel get to Rome? Who brought it there? But apparently they had been Christians long enough. They're mature Christians. They got thrown out of Rome because an emperor named Claudius, we know a lot about Claudius from sources outside Scripture, had made it hard for people to practice their Judaism in Rome, so most of the Jews in Rome, about 49 AD, had packed up and gone to other parts of the Roman Empire. And Priscilla and Aquila had come to Corinth. Paul met them. They were leather workers. They were apparently fairly successful, had a business, and they moved their business from Rome to Corinth. Paul, who was also trained to be a leather worker, worked with them so he could support himself. All these things are going on. But the important thing is that these are mature Christians who are open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, they've just moved from Rome to Corinth. And somewhere along the line, Paul said, you can be of a great deal of help to me if you'll come along with me. So they packed up their shop again and moved from Corinth to Ephesus. Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus. Okay, we've got them set in the story. Now another character comes in. Again, his name is Apollos. We know very little of his backstory. What we know was he was a Jew from Alexandria. He was highly trained in the scriptures, and he only knew John's baptism. And that's another one. We'd really like to know more about this, only knowing the baptism of John. How can you be a believer and yet all you know about Jesus Christ apparently is what John knew, which is that the one who's been prophesied to come has come, and somehow this got apparently separated from the thread of preaching that we pick up in Jerusalem in Acts 2, and there are people out in the Roman Empire who know that Jesus is Messiah, but they've never been fully taught everything that he did during his life, and they may not even know fully what he did in his death. It's a fascinating story, and apparently the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to know it. So I will be satisfied to leave it there, but here's this guy, and remember that he is equivalent of a doctor of theology. Okay, he grew up in Alexandria. If you were a Jewish scholar and you wanted to learn about the Old Testament scriptures, the place you would be naturally drawn to, if you would minister, you could learn a lot of things in Jerusalem, but the scholarly people tended to be in Alexandria. That's where the great library was. That's where a large Jewish colony, probably the second largest colony of Jews in the Roman Empire, was there. And so Apollos had come from there, and he knows his Old Testament scriptures. Even before he's fully brought up to date, he's preaching powerfully in the synagogues, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him, realized something was missing. So they took him aside quietly, probably to their home, and taught him what he needed to know, and he became an even more powerful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and went on basically preaching missions, church planting missions, to other parts of the Roman Empire. Okay? So now we have two examples of the way discipleship was promised, was practiced in the first century, but they're not the perfect examples. So let's back off a step and talk about who is our perfect example of discipleship. Well, 2 weeks ago, Matt taught us that Jesus was the perfect example of relationship, right? Last week, Matt taught us that Jesus was a perfect example of generosity. And Matt stole my thunder by telling you that I was going to stand up here and tell you that Jesus Christ was the perfect model of discipleship. Now, next week, Matt is going to be talking about our fourth core value, which is outreach. I am not going to steal Matt's thunder by telling you that he is going to tell you that Jesus is the perfect example of outreach. But some of you may have noticed a pattern here, and the conclusion is left as an exercise for the student. Okay? So, I have not told you what Matt is going to say next week, but Jesus is the perfect example of discipleship. So let's clarify exactly what we mean by discipleship. Dictionary just says it, usually says it means a learner, but I don't think that's adequate for our needs. Dictionaries are not designed to give us meanings of words the way we use them within the church, the way God uses them within his word, so we have to reach beyond that. So let's read a passage that talks about what Jesus did to set aside 12 special men as disciples, and we'll use that as the basis for our definition. So in Mark 3, verses 13 through 19, Jesus talks about his calling of disciples. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed, and then it goes on and gives the names of the 12 people. Notice two things about these 12. One is that they were appointed to come to him. That is, they were going to spend time with Jesus. And the other is, they were going to be sent out to serve. So I think that those two things are what we're going to need to find in a definition of discipleship. If we go to one of the Greek-English lexicons, I don't expect you all to do it, but I try to do it on your behalf. They give a number of words that can be used to translate that Greek word that we call disciple. And two of them are, one is pupil, and the other is apprentice. Well, pupil is, that's what you find in the dictionary, okay, a learner. But for discipleship in the context of the church, that's not adequate. It's not enough just to soak up and learn all the things that the tutor has to tell you. A much better example, I believe, a much better word to choose if we want one word to say that's what discipleship is the word apprenticeship. Okay? If you work in the building trades or any of a number of other trades butchers and bakers and these, they have a practice called apprenticeship. And if you want to be apprenticed in the building trade, you want to become a bricklayer, what you do is you go work with a master bricklayer. And he shows you how to do it. And your first examples, if you've ever done any of this kind of thing, you know, your mortar lines wobble all over the place. But gradually, you learn how to do it better, okay? But the goal of apprenticeship is not for you to learn how to lay bricks. The goal of apprenticeship is for you to go out and lay bricks on your own. And once you've laid bricks, you continue to practice for 3 or 4 or 5 or 7 more years until you become such a capable master bricklayer that new apprentices can come in and learn from you how to be bricklayers. And that's what discipleship is all about. Okay? You are a new believer. You want to be apprenticed into believership for Jesus Christ. So you find, have to be careful about master believer, but you find a believer who can teach you from God's word what you need to do to be a more mature believer, and then can send you out into the world to do it. And the goal is that you become a mature enough believer that other new Christians come to you and say, show me how to be a disciple. Okay? So it's a replicating thing. Again, it's an iterative process. A new Christian becomes a disciple, becomes a discipler. Makes new Christians who become disciples, who become disciplers. And it continues to go in that way. So Jesus carried out 2 cycles of teaching, sending people out to minister. And we said, they come to Jesus, they learn things, they go out and minister. So he brought them in, gave them that initial teaching, sent them out by twos, called them back in, gave them additional teaching, sent them out. In this case, the second one was 70, went out 2 by 2, so there were people outside the 12. And then he called them in again, gave them that last intense teaching over the last 4 to 6 weeks of his life, went to the cross, went to the tomb, was raised again, and now we're at the end of that period, and Jesus is going to send them out into the world, and that's what he does in Matthew 28, knowing that there is not going to be another opportunity for them to come back to Palestine to learn more from him. So now he's set in place the system that we still live in. There's a church in Ventura that calls itself calls itself Acts 29 Church. You hear that and you say, well, I thought there were only 28 chapters in Acts. The idea is that we are still in that 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Okay, the things that Jesus Christ set in motion that started at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and filled believers and united them into a single body, that chapter of Acts is still going on, and you and I are doing it, and we have access to the same sources of power, the same sources of learning that the disciples did at that time in the first century. Okay, it's easy for us to see that Jesus was the perfect maker of disciples, but that's not enough. For many people, it's harder to see that Jesus was also the perfect disciple. But his true humanity demands that he be an example for us in everything. He was not born ready to go to the cross. In a conclusion to the well-known story of Jesus in the temple, Luke speaks of Jesus' growth as a boy and young man. We find this in Luke 2, 46-52. This is the time that as a 12-year-old, Jesus went to the temple with his parents for Passover. This is the one where they left. He stayed behind because he wanted to talk to the people in the temple about Scripture. Okay, and they had to come back and find him. He said, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So it's significant that the Passover where this took place, where that Luke tells us about, was the Passover when Jesus was 12 years old. Because it was the last Passover that Jesus would be considered a child in the Jewish way of measuring things. Once he turns 13, he is considered to be an adult. And when they counted the number of people it took, he needed 10 people to form a synagogue, 10 men. And that's 10 men, 13 years of age and older. And yet Jesus, at the last year of his childhood, still went back to Nazareth, was obedient to his parents, and was still ready to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He recognized he didn't have it all ready to go. He was still growing. He was being discipled at that point in the home primarily. Second, discipleship always involves obedience. Jesus learned obedience in the home. So when we talk about application in a few minutes, we'll talk about how the home and the church need to work together in the discipleship of children and young people, and we can look to Jesus in the little bit we know of his childhood as an example of how that works. Finally, Luke tells us Jesus grew during those formative years. He matured gradually, not all at once. Gradual growth to maturity, just as we see in ourselves, is what we should expect from this representative Son of Man. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of his continuing growth as an adult. Even when he left childhood, became considered an adult, he continued to learn and to grow and mature as a pattern for us. The writer says in Hebrews 5:7-10, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, that is complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Seems fair to say, once Jesus entered that adult ministry, there was no longer a person like his parents that he could say was more mature to disciple him. He was, in a sense, discipled at that point, not by the humans he associated with, but by the Holy Spirit. When it came time for him to be tempted, nobody said, okay, Jesus, I think it's time for you to go out in the wilderness and be tested. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, and yet he continued in submission to the Father as he was instructed by the Holy Spirit, and through that submission, going through suffering, he was able to become that perfect sacrifice that we needed on our behalf. That's very similar to what it says in Philippians 2, when Paul says that Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to death. Okay, so that's the story. That's the theory. What for us? How is discipleship different from Christian living? If everything in Christian living is discipleship, then nothing is discipleship. Okay? We can learn and change through personal Bible study led by the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe that that's what's meant by discipleship. Discipleship grows out of the one another's that Matt spoke about in his message on relationships. It's a form of iron sharpening iron that's spoken of in Proverbs 27. Okay, so when we as believers meet together, particularly in small groups, one-on-one, that's when we get the input into our lives that draws us to maturity. So where does it happen? We said first it happens in the local church. That's the primary location. Doesn't mean it can't happen other places when believers meet and form relationships. It doesn't mean that that secret believer in a small community in the Middle East who doesn't know any other Christians isn't being discipled, but those are special cases. The usual place is in the church. There are three primary passages that speak of serving using our spiritual gifts. They all speak of them in context of the body of Christ. None of them are given to us to go out and look good by ourselves. They're all intended to pour ourselves into the lives of others. Read through Ephesians 4. See how the goal is maturity for all of us. The you pronouns in that chapter, they're all plural. They are not singular pronouns. They're not singular second person pronouns. They say, you all do this. You all do this. You all do this. The other location where Christ calls to discipleship is the family. The story of Timothy, his early training in the scriptures by his mother and grandmother were the foundation of his effectiveness in ministry for the rest of his life. In Ephesians, Paul continues with more instructions for how we should live together as a corporate body. So he talks about the goal, that we all achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that full maturity that we only actually see in Jesus Christ, that's our goal. And then he goes on and talks about all the things that happen in the church. And then he talks specifically in Ephesians 5 and 6 about three special areas of relationship, and they all have to do with the household. They're husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. All of those were part of the household in the time that Paul was writing. This obedience and discipleship in the household is tied together with obedience and discipleship in the body of Christ at large, and they should be tied together in ours as well. That's why we brought Frank Martins into our body as a pastor of youth and discipleship, not as a youth pastor. The most important thing he can do for us in that position is to come alongside parents, show them how to disciple their youth, to come alongside youth and show them how to be discipled by their parents. And he can work as well with those of us who no longer have children in that age group or don't have them yet, to build a body here at Chapel City Church in which youth are an integral part of the worship and the teaching of Christ, of the church. It's been a special privilege to have our youth leading worship today. And that's part of what I call being amphibians. We live simultaneously in the physical world and in the spiritual world. And things that we do physically that are a sign of something that's true spiritually are really important. So when we bring the youth up to lead our worship, that's an indication that we believe that they are a integral part of this body. When we have those children come through, sit down in front, and sing with us and worship with us, and occasionally wander up onto the stage or into the aisles, we love that because that's children being children. That is a physical symbol of the fact that we believe that those children are an integral part of this body and that we want to be a body that can work with parents to grow these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they can grow to be discipled as children, discipled of you as youth, and will continue to be a strong part of the body as they grow into adulthood. So the how. One thing is it has to be intentional. You will not stumble into discipleship relationships. You have to look for people that you can be a discipler. You have to look for people who can disciple you. You have to, and there's a intentional way in which you have to open up your life to let them see what you're like, what you're really like, in order to disciple them or in order to be discipled by them. Timothy may have learned from Paul by watching him in ministry, but he learned from Paul's teaching. And then the other part of intentional discipleship is what we've spoken of before, and that's the idea that it gets passed on. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men that they may teach others also. So there's four generations. Paul gives it to Timothy. Timothy gives it to a group in the next generation, which is responsible to pass it on. It does. Otherwise, the church dies in a generation if we're not passing things on with the intention that they go another step beyond. Okay. So that's the secret to intentional discipleship, looking for opportunities to disciple and be discipled. How successful was Paul's discipleship of Timothy? Even though Timothy was still a relatively young man, Paul sent him on special missions to churches in need at least three times. He sent him to Thessalonica, he sent him to Ephesus, he sent him to Corinth. At the end of Paul's life, when he's in prison, not able to carry out his usual ministry, he took the time to encourage Timothy in the ministry. Much of what we know about effective preaching and shepherding is found in those two heartfelt letters to a disciple that Paul loved as a son. Another how about discipleship? It's done through the ministry of the gifts. Can't be stressed too much. Discipling others is not based on being smart, being knowledgeable, being a gifted speaker, being a very persuasive salesperson. It's none of those things. It's based on the fact that the Holy Spirit has put gifts into you, and those gifts can be used to help other people grow to maturity. That means it's going to be based on Scripture, not our own opinions. The object is not to create little Johns, little Matts, little Steves, little Peters. No, the object is to create little Christs, and that means we go to Scripture. One of our values here at Chapel City Church is that everything we do is based on Scripture, and that certainly includes discipleship. Paul told Timothy in the second letter, Scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And those are all four elements that can contribute to discipleship. There are times when you're using discipleship to teach, sometimes correct, sometimes rebuke, sometimes encourage. But those are all things we do that must be based on Scripture. Finally, they need to be done in humility. One important lesson we learn in the story of Apollos is that despite the fact that he had a PhD in theology, and Aquila and Priscilla worked with their hands, working on leather, when they came to him with a corrective, he didn't draw himself up and said, "Who are you to try to teach me something? I know all these things." He said, looked into Scripture, I'm sure, and said, "You're right. These are things that I need to do to become more effective." And the flip side is that Priscilla and Aquila were in humility. They did not stand up proudly in the church and say, "We're going to correct Apollos." They invited him privately to come and hear these things. So discipleship must be done in humility. Now, this is the kind of message that doesn't end. Don't worry, I'm not going to go on and on so that you women are going to get back to the rejoice time and everybody will already have eaten all the food, okay? No, what I'm saying is that it doesn't end here on Sunday morning, but this is a lesson that you need to be taking out into the world. Sending you out to fulfill the Chapel City Church mission statement, calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming love through Jesus Christ. Different times and with different people, discipleship may involve all three of those activities: receiving, demonstrating, declaring. So as Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, arranges material so that the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 comes just before the teaching on the exercise of the gifts in chapters 12 to 14, we're going to prepare to go out to disciple and to be discipled by taking this last part of our service to celebrate the event that empowers us to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace.